text we pray the Lord be pleased to now speak to us from is the Epistle of James, the Epistle of James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20, James chapter 2, verses 14 through 20. I want to speak today on the theme, the action of faith, part 2, the action of faith. This is a continuation of the message last week. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith at its simplest is acting like something is real. That's all faith is. Faith is acting like something is real. You really believe it to be true, and therefore you behave and conduct yourself as if it is true. Do I have faith? Well, yes. We all have faith. Whether you're a Christian or not, you have faith. How do I know what your faith is in? By watching the way you live. Faith is acting like something is real. Believing something to be true and acting accordingly. Faith is not just thinking something to be true, it is acting as if it is. It's a life lived by what you deem real. Now, last week we demonstrated that Peter believed that he could remain true to Jesus and not deny him. Our text was from Luke chapter 22, verses 31 and following. Jesus tells Peter that before the night was going to be finished, he would deny him. Peter would deny Jesus three times. Peter argues with Jesus. Can you imagine telling Jesus he's wrong? And yet Peter hadn't enough faith to believe that Jesus was wrong. Takes great faith to believe that. And insists that not only would he not deny him, but that he would go to prison or even die for him. Peter believed that was true. Peter wasn't wishing it was true. Peter wasn't hoping it was true. Peter believed that that was true, that he would not deny the Lord Jesus Christ. He truly thought he believed he would remain faithful. But when the challenge or the pressure against Peter came, and he had to put actions to his profession of faith, he couldn't do it. When he had to put his money where his mouth was, he suddenly was without funds. He didn't have anything to back up his claim that he would be the last man standing with Jesus. He could only act or behave according to his faith in what he believed to be reality. That's all anybody can do. You can only act in faith to what you believe is real. It's the way God made humanity. whether you're a Christian or not. And again, I want to make it very clear that non-Christians here, oh yes, you have faith. It's not in God, but you have faith and you exercise it daily. Now listen, Peter didn't rationalize and think all of this out objectively and deliberately. In other words, at the moment of temptation, he didn't say, now Jesus said I was going to deny him, but I promised him I wasn't going to deny him. Now what are you going to do, Peter? He didn't have time for that. Normally, none of us do when we're tested. Peter simply reacted. He reacted by what he based reality to be. For Peter, reality in his soul was this: if I don't deny Jesus, I'll die with Jesus. And right now, I love my life more than I love Jesus. That was what was in his soul. And because that was reality to Peter, even though he didn't think that was true, he acted out of his understanding of reality. That was reality for Peter, and that's all he could do. His faith was this: life is better as a denier of Jesus than to be dead with Jesus. And that's what he did. Now, when Jesus restores Peter in John chapter 21, please note that Jesus does not ask Peter three times if he believed in him. He asks him three times if he loved him. Why? Because that was the reality of that night. It wasn't what he thought he believed, what he had stacked in his head, and he was committed to thinking that that was true. No, no. Jesus aims his questions to the reality or the core beliefs of Peter's soul, because that's where reality, your perception of reality is, not in the head, but in your core beliefs. This was the reality of that night when three times Peter was challenged that he was a follower of Jesus. Reality for Peter was he didn't love Jesus more than his own life. You can only exercise faith according to what is real to you. Peter really thought he loved Jesus more. But Peter's faith was incomplete and therefore insufficient. I call this abstract faith. We went through this last week. Because it's not really faith in God, but it's faith in faith. Abstract faith is faith in faith. Peter had faith in his faith that he wouldn't deny the Lord Jesus Christ. I call it abstract faith because it doesn't move mountains. It's not concrete. It's not real. It's what James calls here in our text, dead faith. Dead faith. Why does he call it dead? Because it cannot move anything. It cannot cause anything to come about. It's faith. Oh, notice he calls it a faith, but it's dead. It's ineffectual. It doesn't bring about the result that you want. Last week we established as a definition that faith in God is faith seeing what God sees as real and act accordingly. What is faith in God? It's the ability to see what God sees about reality. And remember, God sees everything about reality, the visible and the invisible. And God, in a moment of time, while through His Word and by His Spirit, shows you reality and you see it. You get a glimpse of it. And then at that moment, you act as if that reality is true, because it is true. That's what faith is. And so the question we want to do, as we looked at last week, two different kinds of faith, this abstract faith and the biblical faith that we call active faith, I want to show you this week that all faith, whether in God or in something else, is comprised of four components. Because ultimately, in the next message, we want to show how to increase your faith, how to grow your faith. But you need to understand the building blocks of faith, whether, again, you're an atheist or a believer in God, whether your confidence is in your education or your wealth or in yourself or in someone else or in Jesus Christ. All faith has these four components. And we need to understand how they work if we're to have faith in Christ and see God move and we cooperate with Him. The first component of faith that I want to deal with this morning is the object of faith. The object of faith. Faith always has an object. It has something or someone that it looks to as an object of confidence, something or someone it trusts. Now, most of us, even Christians, when we operate in what we call faith, is merely a wish or a hope that something's true. We say, I have faith, and what we really mean, I'm hoping that comes to pass. I hope. But as I said a few moments ago, we all exercise faith daily and multiple times. We could not operate in this world without faith. We don't often recognize our faith in action because, for us, faith is normal. It's a normal way of living. Numerous times a day, you exercise faith in things and in people, but you don't stop and say, oh, that's what faith is. That's faith, or no, that isn't faith. You just live, and you exercise faith because that's the way we live normally. We don't stop and see it as faith. And then there are others of us that we see faith more mystically. We think it's believing something that's really not true, but hoping that it is. And maybe if I believe hard enough, it will be true. That's what a lot of Christians think is faith. But that too is not faith. No, not at all. Because all true faith, whether it's in God or something else, always has a legitimate object, something that is believed, or somebody, or something. There's always an object of faith. Let me give you a very simple illustration. A chair. A chair. If I'm to take my rest in a chair, then I have to exercise faith in the chair that it can hold me up. When you came in here this morning, you all exercise faith, and you didn't even think about it. You're all seated, I see. Nobody is standing, uncertain if the pew will hold them up. And some of you have got several people on the same pew, and you didn't even think, oh, I wonder if this pew can handle one more or not. And yet you exercise faith. You didn't analyze the structure. You didn't look for cracks or flaws to see if it would support the weight. No, you just simply sit down. Sat down. This is what we mean by the object of faith. Faith has something or someone it places confidence or trust in. The second component of faith is knowledge. Knowledge. In order for me to exercise faith in the chair or in the pew, I cannot just hope that it will hold me up. No. That's not faith. That's a wish. If I'm not sure that chair will hold me up, and I take a chance that it might, that's not faith. That's gambling. That's gambling. That's not faith. Faith is based upon a knowledge of the object that I'm placing my trust in. I know certain things about it that leads me to believe that it's capable of holding me up if I should sit down in it. For faith to operate, I need that knowledge. I need to know the chair will hold me up when I sit down and put my weight upon it. The knowledge of the chair is what feeds faith in the chair. I need to know something about its sturdiness and its soundness. I can gain information about the chair's trustworthiness by watching others sit in the chair. That's what we call faith by the testimony of others. Most of us, if not all of us, in fact all of us, came to faith in Jesus Christ by the testimony of others. That's the earliest forms of faith in our hearts. By the testimony of the apostles and prophets who wrote the New Testament and gave the gospel, by the testimony of a witness, a friend, a family, a preacher, we heard, and because of our confidence in the person, we believed what they said was true, that the information they were giving us was actual and factual. And so that knowledge led to Christ as the object. And there we have the first two building blocks or components of what faith is. The other way I can gain knowledge or information about the chair is personally gained from experience in sitting in other chairs. I've learned that every chair I've sat in has held me up, with the exception of one or two over the years. That's a pretty good track record. As many times as I've seated myself over these last several decades, only to never, with very few exceptions, maybe once or twice has a chair not held me up. And so I have gained by personal experience through sitting in other chairs that this chair will probably hold me up. In fact, I'm quite sure. Of course, right now I keep pointing to a chair that's not here, and you're all waiting for me to try to sit down in this imaginary chair. And if that should happen, you would say, I had great faith, I know. It's an illustration. Knowledge, somehow I need to know something about the chair and apply it to the chair. And knowledge of the object of faith is always a prerequisite to faith. That's why faith is never a leap into the dark, but a step into the light of knowledge, the light of information, namely the Word of God given to us and inspired and illuminated by the Holy Spirit. However, if I stop with knowledge, then my faith is no better than Peter's faith, which led to his failure to remain faithful and his denial of Jesus. His faith was abstract only. His faith was faith not in Jesus Christ. He believed in himself that he could remain strong when others couldn't, but the problem with Peter's faith was the object of his faith, himself. He proved untrustworthy of his own confidence. You see, the problem was Peter really didn't know Peter. The knowledge of his object of faith was incomplete. He really didn't know his own heart. And that is why there are so many people who claim to be Christians. Now please listen, everyone. So many people today, some of you in this room, claim to be a Christian. But your faith will not support your eternal weight. Because it's faith in the wrong object. It's faith in faith. Faith that you believe. Faith that you prayed the prayer. Faith that Jesus forgave you of your sins, and so when you die, you get to go to heaven. But my dear friend, you can believe that's true. You can believe it with all your heart that that is true. But so did Peter. And when the hour of testing comes, when you stand before God, your faith in the wrong object will not hold you up. The reason so many treat faith as a wish or a hope that God will do something for them is because they really don't know God. If you're to exercise genuine faith in God, you've got to know God. You've got to know Him, not just certain facts about Him. God has to be the object of your faith. That's what biblical faith is. It's knowing God, knowing that He is able to keep you as you've committed yourself to Him. Faith works because a person knows the object that he or she is putting their faith in. But so many Christians really don't know God. Their theology of God is incomplete and in many cases absolutely wrong. I'm not talking about non-believers. I'm not talking about false Christians. I'm talking about true believers now. So many of us in this room I'm speaking of, our faith in God is so weak because our knowledge of God is so weak. if faith requires an object and knowledge in that object, then I've got to make sure that what I know about God is right. And I need to know more about Him for my faith to grow. We'll talk more about that next week. But for many of us, faith is a huge problem. We pray and we pray weakly and we seldom see what we ask for brought to pass. The problem is not your prayer life. Your problem's not even your faith life. Your problem is you don't really know God, and what you do know is probably not true. Let me give you an example. I dare say, if we could open up the heart and look at the reality within, your core beliefs about God, your perception of what's real and true about God, if we could see them, I would believe, not gambling, but reasonably certain, that we would discover that for most of us in this room, we see God in a total wrong way. We see Him as a very difficult person to please. We see Him as overly critical. We see Him as not as loving or as good or as gracious as He claims to be. We know that is true about Him in the head, but down deep in the core of who we are, we really don't see God that way. We see Him more strict, judgmental, harsh, demanding, and very difficult to please. And therefore, how can you pray and believe you can receive anything from a God that you don't even believe you please? You can't. The object is all wrong because the knowledge of the object is wrong. If you're finding it hard to put faith in God in a particular situation right now, I would ask you, first of all, examine what you truly believe about God. Is your core beliefs biblically informed? And have you come to the point where that is your true reality of God? Now, next week we'll see how that happens and how you can have that happen. But today, you're not ready for that. We've got to deal with this first. What do you really truly believe about God? If I come to God with my need and I feel like somehow I'm not the kind of Christian I ought to be, my prayer life's not what it ought to be, I don't witness like I should, I look at all of these things that I'm not, and all these things that He is, and I see this great incongruity, this great span, this difference between He and I bring my petition, I'm already at a position where I cannot trust that this God would even listen to me. So your knowledge about your object of faith must be biblical. You've got to believe what the Bible really says about God. Now, something else is required other than just knowledge and an object. And that something else is confidence. Now, this gets a little confusing, but you can handle this. I have confidence in you. Confidence in the object. Confidence is another word for trust. And that is a byproduct of what you think with feelings or emotions attached to it. We call it the sense of confidence. And confidence or certainty comes with a great range of probability. In other words, what I mean by that is this. You can feel 50% or 75% or 100% certain about something, can you not? If you come to God and you feel 100% certain that God is hearing you and He's going to give you what you ask because you're asking according to the will of God, that tells me that your knowledge of God is biblical and you know this about God, and therefore you are exercising confidence toward Him. But many of us, again, we don't feel 100% certain when we bring our prayer requests to the Lord, do we? Often we say, well, Lord, I hope this is your will. I'm not for sure it's your will, but I know I'm supposed to pray. So certainty in God can be fluctuating. It can be different degrees. Based upon the certainty of my knowledge of the object, I'm going to feel a certain degree of emotions of confidence. If my understanding of the truth I'm believing is more certain, I'm going to feel more certain. If it's less certain in my understanding, then I'll feel less certain about the object of my faith. And that's confidence, how trust works. You can feel it in your body. Confidence or trust or certainty. But the last component of faith, for my knowledge and trust in the object to generate what we know as faith, we need commitment, or in other words, action. Commitment to the object. Now, this is where the text is so important. What do I mean by commitment? An act of the will. That's why we call it actions. The will chooses to act upon what it believes is true. My action is the carrying out of my commitment to the object of my faith. Look at verse 17 of our text, James 2:17. Thus also faith by itself, if it doesn't have works, or, in other words, actions, is dead. You see, what James is calling dead works is what I call abstract faith last week. It's only a profession of faith and a thought that you believe when the truth you really don't. This kind of faith is not concrete, it's not real, because it doesn't create actions. And then James illustrates it in verses 14 through 16. Look at James chapter 2, our text, verse 14. He asks a rhetorical question. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he does not have works or actions? He doesn't follow through in his life with corresponding action. Remember, what is faith? Faith is acting like something is true. How do I know you have faith? Because you behave based upon what you believe. You all sit down in the pews today without even thinking about it. You exercise faith because you were certain the pew would hold you up. And therefore, you committed yourself to the pew. That's faith. That's the fourth building block. And so what James is saying here, you say you have faith, but you don't have corresponding actions. You don't act like it's true. Well, tell me, what kind of faith is that? Can that kind of faith save him? It's a rhetorical question, and the answer is no, not at all. Here's the illustration, verse 15. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, he's a poor person, homeless, out on the street, a brother, a sister, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled. But you do not give them the things which they are needed for the body, what does it profit? In other words, what James is saying, if you look at this poor brother or sister and you profess a statement of faith, be warm, be filled, be satisfied, be clothed, what is that profession of faith going to do if you don't follow up with actions and clothe them and feed them? That's the problem with the prosperity movement, the word of faith movement, this claim it and confession. They believe if they say something and believe that that's true, then that makes it true. Wrong. That's not what true faith in God does. True faith in God does is just the opposite. Because I know God, I can say what's true about God and my reality, and God responds. As I act in accordance with that. Just saying the words, be warm, be filled, don't be hungry anymore, isn't going to help the person. Faith in this case, faith in God that says you ought to feed your brother, says, I'm going to believe God and I'm going to act. I'm going to do what I can to help him or her. This is the way faith operates. You have an object, You have knowledge of that, correct knowledge of that, because if your knowledge of the object's not correct, I don't care what you're believing, how much confidence you have, if the information and the knowledge about the object of faith is wrong, then your faith is also wrong and ineffectual and will not bring about the results you want. And then not only is there knowledge, but there is a confidence. I have a certain degree of confidence because of what I know about this object of faith, and therefore I commit myself to that object. The chair is the object of faith. I know that this chair can do it. It can hold me up because I have had a history with chairs. I've watched others sit in this very chair. And so now I have a certain degree of confidence this chair will hold me up. The next thing I need to do to really exercise faith is to do what? Commit my action of sitting into the chair. That's how true biblical faith works. Now, we're going to say a few things to the Christian, but before I do, I want to say a final word to people who may not be Christians in this room this morning. You have a degree of faith in God. You believe that Jesus died on a cross. You believe that He rose from the dead. You may have even prayed and asked Jesus to forgive you of your sins. And you're trusting that what you did 20 years ago, 2 weeks ago, 10 years ago, is going to be the magic bullet. Because you prayed that prayer, you asked Him to forgive you, because you do believe that He did live on this earth, died and rose again, and that is the extent of your faith. But my dear friend, I don't care about that. Neither does God. God's not interested in all of that. He doesn't put any weight of authority on those things in this book. You just read. Demons believe, and they do something that you don't, probably, tremble. What does God put confidence in? How you live in accordance with the truth you think you believe. In other words, you can claim to be a follower of Jesus Christ, but God says the way we know you are truly is by the way you live. Faith without these actions of corresponding, that means adjusting your life to what the God has said, to the reality that you believe about God, adjusting your life to that. That's what God's interested in. Do you so trust Him that you're willing to order your life by His commandments? Those who are the real Christians. Because they're exercising faith in God. They're not looking at the chair and scratching their head and thinking, well, you know, I believe the chair will hold me up. I hope it will, at least. And I'm pretty sure it will. And I'm pretty confident. In other words, I'm even 100% sure it will. But they never sit down in the chair. They really don't have faith. Because faith is not just in the head. You've got to get rid of that definition. You've got to erase that. Faith is not in the head. It includes what's in the head, but it's got to go deeper to your very body, to the very core of who you are. It's from there you live. You don't live out of the brain. You live out of the heart. And the heart isn't just a pumping organ here. No, it's the will. The will, how you choose to live. That's the basis from which you live life. What's down there in that core, the will of your life, will determine behavior, character, actions. And there's where we will know what you trust in. And God says this, if you love me, you will obey me. Remember Peter's problem? He thought he was committed. He believed he was committed. But down deep, he loved himself more than he loved Jesus. So faith and love has a relationship, don't they? Somehow, how do we know? Paul says in Galatians 5:6 what the relationship is. That faith works through love. In other words, if you really love Jesus, you trust Him. Faith works, trust works through love. You can't love Jesus and not obey Him. Because if you really love Him, you will also trust Him. So, my friend, I want to ask the simple question. What dictates why you live the way you live? What's ordering your life? Look at it. Examine it for a few moments. Why do you make the choices that you make? Is it because Jesus is the object of your faith and reality is based upon Him? Or something else? And the way you interact with the object of your faith is going to tell us what the object is and whether it's Jesus or not. Now, I want to end by speaking to my brothers and sisters, and I want to show you how all these four components work together. All you got to do is turn back a page to James chapter 1, and we'll be finished. James chapter 1. That's why there's so many people out there in the world. You run into them and they say, yeah, I'm a Christian. But they don't act like a Christian should act. And I'm not being judgmental. I'm not criticizing them. I'm just explaining why that is. And the reason it happens is because they have a misplaced faith. They have faith, but it's not in Christ. It's in themselves or something else. And the same is true about Christians. Just because you've trusted Jesus and you've come to know Him and you've committed your life to Him doesn't mean that when you pray, you get everything you ask for. It doesn't mean you always have faith and exercise faith in God, does it? How many of you would say within your heart, my faith at best is weak, not strong, not perfect. I wouldn't dare even use those words. Then why not? I say it goes back to number two things, your object and how what you really know about Jesus. Now let's watch this. In James chapter 1, beginning with verse 5, James makes this statement, if any of you lacks wisdom, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God. So here we have a dilemma. I've got a problem, and I don't know how to solve my problem. I lack wisdom. I need an answer. And so James introduces you to component number one of faith, your object. Let him ask God. That's the object. You've got a problem. You need a solution. You need wisdom to know how to handle that, whether it be at home, at work, financial, relationship. You got a problem with somebody and you can't seem to solve it and you don't know what to do. He says the object of your faith is God. Go to God and ask Him. Now that doesn't mean you can't ask other people. But the object of your trust and confidence is not in those people. It's in God who can use people to speak into your life wisdom. The Bible says that there is in the multitude of counselors wisdom and safety. But your trust is not in the people, it's in God. So I've got this problem, I need wisdom. And James says, he directs you to the object. The object is God. And then secondly, he says, who gives to all liberally and without reproach. What's he doing? He's giving you the second building block of faith, knowledge. He's telling you something about the object of your faith, God. What is it? He gives liberally. In other words, God is a good God, but He's not just good, He's generous. You're coming to a God that's not stingy. You got a Father who wants to bless His children. He's not some ogre, some difficult person that's hard to please. He's a loving dad who wants to give good things to His children. I read that this morning. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? Come on! How much more will your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask Him? But I don't think that way because I don't believe that way about God. My God's stingy. I have to pry it out of His hand. And if the more I can get myself to feel certain that I believe, the more... the less the grip He has. That's what most of us think. Because we've got the wrong information about God. And so James says he gives liberally. Brother, please listen. If you knew how liberal and generous God was, your prayers would not be small. You would be asking huge things, big things, gigantic things. Look at the size of your request. That tells you how big your God is in your heart. You asking for little things? That's good. But that tells me how big you think God can do for you. You can't believe Him for something bigger? Then that tells me what you believe about God. So He gives us the object. The object's God, not people, not myself. I'm not going to trust me for wisdom. I don't have the answer. I've tried to figure it out. I don't know. So I go to God, and then He tells me my God is liberal. Not only is He liberal, but He will not chastise me, criticize me for asking. It's like He's wanting me to ask. And He is. He's just waiting. How long is it going to take you? Now, if I called you, said, if God said, now you knothead, how long is it going to take? Then I would just reinforce what you already think about God. No, no, He doesn't call you any names. He does not reproach you. He doesn't go, duh, wake up. God doesn't do that. Because that's a reproach. God says, I'm here waiting. I can't wait to bless you. Because we're using human terminology. God's very patient. I'm sure He can wait. But the idea is He's longing to bless you. And He's not going to criticize you for asking. So now I've got two pieces of information. Knowledge about God. He's my object. I need wisdom. He gives generously. And He won't criticize me for asking. He won't say, you finally got around to it, didn't you? God doesn't have His arms crossed to you, and you've got to unpry His arms. Friends, that is not a biblical view of God. No, no. His arms are always outstretched. Why a cross? Why Jesus dying on a cross? I think one of the many reasons, there's many, but one of them is because His hands were pinned outstretched, saying, come, anybody who will trust in me, just come. My arms are open. He gives generously. Liberally. That's the second building block, the knowledge of God. And it will be given to him. What's that building block? The third one, confidence. Certainty. Certainty. It will happen. But the fourth building block is a little more difficult to find, but it's there. Keep reading. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he will receive anything for the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Well, there's your fourth component, commitment. Commitment. And it's all wrapped up in this word, double-minded. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. What does the word double-minded here mean? It really means double-souled. The word mind here is the word psyche for soul. And it really means this. Here's a man who's about 50% certain that God will do this and 50% unsure that he will do this. And so he goes to God. He goes to God. That's the object. He knows certain facts about God, that God's generous and liberal. But he's not 100% certain. He's about 50% certain. But he makes his prayer anyway. Go, God, help me. Give me wisdom. But while he's praying and thinking about how God can give him wisdom, the other 50% of doubt kicks in. The other 50% of uncertainty kicks in and rules, takes over, and he leaves his prayer at that moment trying to figure out what he can do to solve the problem. His own resources. That's what he means by a double-minded, double-souled person. I know certain things about God. I'm somewhat certain that he might, but there's a part of me that just doesn't, I'm not sure, and therefore does not commit. It doesn't commit it to God and leave it with God, trusting that God's going to give the answer, and therefore goes and tries to figure it out. So where's the commitment? Where's the commitment in this illustration? Is it not to the person themselves? So what does that tell you who they really have faith in? Themselves. That's the double-mindedness. That's the person who can't receive from God, because ultimately there is truly no faith in God whatsoever at that moment. So, beloved, what I want you to do this morning is to really examine your heart and challenge your own beliefs about who God is and about what He has said about His goodness and His grace. That's why there are people in this room who, if you want to be saved and you're not saved at this very moment, it's simply because you've not yet believed what is true about Jesus. What's true about Him? That He will receive you. He will cleanse you. He will take your sins and remove them from you as far as the east is from the west. He will not despise you nor reject you. He will receive you unto Himself. To the child of God, I want you to do the exact same thing. I want you to challenge what you really believe about God. Can you really believe God for bigger things than just the light bill? Can you believe God for bigger things than just getting over a cold? Good. I'm not knocking those things. But if your faith can't rise any higher than that, there's a reason. The reason is that in those four building blocks, there's some problems. Probably number two, what you know and think about God. Because what you know, if it gets down into you, and we're going to talk about that next week, if it gets down into the core of you, your confidence will be there, and you will be then able to commit. Well, amen.